We turn in the Word of God to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 25 and from verse 31 to the end of the chapter. Verse 31 and 31 to 33 we shall read for the moment. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. And our theme this morning is the end and the beginning. The end and the beginning. As we concluded our series on Luke, since then we've looked at the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death and his resurrection and exaltation to reign at the right hand of God. So now we come to his coming to judge the earth at the last day. So there is some kind of pattern in these individual sermons. God willing, I'm away next week. The week after is the baptism, but then we begin a new series. But for now, we look at Christ coming in judgment. The same Lord Jesus who came into this world to save sinners, who died and is risen from the dead and exalted to the right hand of God, is that same Lord Jesus who, having reigned at the Father's right hand, will come again to judge the world in righteousness. Now, the parables are about the mysteries of the kingdom. The Lord Jesus himself said that they were about the mysteries of the kingdom. That is, mysteries in the sense not of something strange, but of something that is unknowable except by divine revelation. That is the idea of the mystery, and particularly the mystery of God's accomplishing redemption and applying it by the Spirit through the Lord Jesus Christ. So his incarnation is called the mystery of godliness, and spreading of the gospel among Jew and Gentile is called the mystery. The mystery of God's plan to save a multitude of sinners among the Gentiles, and his plan that the ingathering of the Gentiles should be the means of arousing the Jews to seek the Lord is called a mystery. I would not have you ignorant of this mystery, brethren, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, in Romans 11. And his final application of redemption in the resurrection of the body. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So the whole of God's plan of redemption by Christ and the application of Christ's redeeming work by the Spirit in all its phases is called the mystery. It's God's plan of salvation, unknowable except as God himself has made it known. Now, some of the parables are about the characteristics of the individual member of the kingdom, both true and false members, because on the earth, the professing kingdom, the professing church, is subject to mixture. There are the genuine members of the visible kingdom, and those who are only part of the visible kingdom, but in their hearts are still rebels against our Lord Jesus. And some of the parables deal with the individuals within the professed kingdom of God, the Pharisee and the publican, the Good Samaritan, shows how the real subjects of the king, how they love others. The prodigal son, it shows that the self-righteous are condemned and the repenting sinner is received. But other parables don't deal with the individual directly, but of the overall progress of the kingdom. For example, they set forth the casting off of Israel and the growth of the church among the Gentiles. So, for example, the vineyard, you remember the vineyard is taken from them, the kingdom is taken from them and given to a nation that shall bring forth the fruit thereof. And the overall pattern of the growth of the kingdom is set forth in the parable of the sower, that the time has not yet come when the truth will be put beyond all contradiction. That's at the last day. Here on earth, the preaching of the word is like the parable of the sower. There are those who are rejected straight away. There are those who appear to receive it, but then when they really get into it and find out what it means, they reject it. There are those who profess to receive the truth, but when they realize the hardship it involves or it can involve, they are offended. By and by they are offended. And then there are the good ground hearers, those who, renewed by the Spirit, receive the truth and bring forth fruit in their lives, having believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So the sower is giving the overall pattern of the work of the kingdom, that the response is a mixed response. And the men contradict the gospel. Men profess it and then contradict it. But the good ground hearers receive the word and bring forth fruit. And then some of the parables are not so much about the progress of the kingdom, the growth of the kingdom, like the leaven and so on, that describe the invisible work of the Spirit in causing the kingdom to grow, but they are about the final sifting of the kingdom. That the church on earth is subject to mixture, but that will come to an end. That mixture will end. At the last day, there will be a removal of all mixture. And the parable of the wheat and the tares, if you take the wheat and the tares to represent the crop that grows up in the world as a result of the sowing of the word, then that crop is a mixed crop. There are the wheat, there are the tares. But at the coming of the Lord and the sending forth of the angels, then that which is false and wicked will be taken out of the kingdom of God. Or the parable of the fishing net, until they draw to land the net, then they separate the good from the bad. Or the parable of the 10 virgins, some were wise, some were foolish. They were all supposed to be waiting for the coming of the bridegroom. They were all supposed to be doing that. And some people make much of the fact that at midnight they slept. Well, of course they slept. It was midnight. But some were really prepared and some weren't. The oil was the oil of real preparedness, biblical preparedness, and some were genuine, were ready, but but others were not, despite all their talk. So some of the parables, like the parable of the virgin, the parable of the man without the wedding garment, these parables show that in the end, however mixed the kingdom is on earth, it will be sifted and will be purified. Not only will its genuine members be fully sanctified, but there will only be genuine members in the eternal world. The false will be separated from them. But some parables show that this particular sifting of those who profess the Lord and those who have only a profession rather than a genuine thing, that some parables show that this is part of a general judgment, and that's this parable of the sheep and the goats, that the sifting within the kingdom is part of a sifting between those who actually do, by the grace of God, trust the Lord Jesus from those who do not. So that when the kingdom of grace in this world gives way to the kingdom of glory in that which is to come, there will be a perfecting of the kingdom and church of our Lord Jesus Christ. The believers will be fully sanctified, and there will be no false members anymore. They will be rightly categorized amongst the unbelievers, along with the pagans that never professed the name of Christ. And things will end. Certain things will end. There will be no end. There will be an end to the preaching of the gospel. There will be an end of people being born of the Spirit and converted to Christ. It won't happen anymore, forever, when the King comes. There will be an end of history as we know it. And there will be a beginning of the final and eternal state, both of the redeemed and of the damned. And in this chapter, the three parables show the separation, first of all, within the visible kingdom, the parable of the virgins, those who are really prepared and those who only claim to be, and the characteristics of these. And then the parable of the talents. They all were supposed to be servants, but the true servants served, whereas those who had a name for being the servants of Christ, they did nothing with their talent. So these parables are showing the difference between the true and the false. And especially the parable of the talents is showing the characteristics of those who are not servants in name only, but who really do belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. But then this last parable of the sheep and the goats shows that this is a universal separation in the end. That in separating the false members of the kingdom, of the church, there is also a separation among all men, all nations, as it says in the text. He shall gather all nations. So this is the final judgment. This is the end, beyond which there is no possibility of any change. There is only the eternal state of the redeemed and of the lost. Well, first of all then, let us consider the Son of Man is the King. The Son of Man is the King. Verse 1. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Verse 34. Then shall the King say unto them on his right hand. Now, in verse 40, Then, and the king shall answer them, answer and say unto them. It is the king who speaks. The Son of Man is the king. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of Man. He refers to himself constantly as the Son of Man, showing not only his manhood, his full humanity, but also that he was the Messiah of Daniel 7. And that same Lord Jesus is now described as the King. That same Jesus who is in this world is ascended up on high, far above all principality and powers. He always was God, but he became what he was not, that is, a man, without ceasing to be God. And he appears in his glorified humanity with divine majesty and glory, and all the angels are his attendants, those 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. They come not as his superiors, but as his attendants, because he is made so much better than the angels. And the angels are his attendants to do his will. He is that same Jesus, still God as he always has been, but still man as he became. The Lord Jesus will be God and man forever, forever, no end. His incarnation will never be reversed. His state of humiliation is reversed, but not his incarnation. He will be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. The Saviour of his people, the one of whom we read in our Bibles. How reassuring to the people of God. You remember how the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And they said, "It is the Lord." So the people of God will be glad when they see the Lord. Awesome as these things are, they shall be glad when they see him. They look for his appearing. The Son of Man is the King. The final authority, the judge of all the earth. And that's our second point. The Son of Man is the judge. Then shall he say to them on his right hand. He shall say to them on his left. This is an act of judgment. This is an act of the King, the final King, the ultimate King. It is a single event. The sheep and the goats are present. There's no gap in between. We've often referred to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6. Seeing it as a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. He will come to visit judgment upon the wicked at the same time as he comes to be admired of all them that believe. One single event, not an event to be straggled out over history, but he shall come once, once, and only once. And it is a universal event. He shall gather all nations before him. There are no exceptions. It is therefore an inescapable event for every one of us. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It will take in all generations of men. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. He shall judge the quick, the living and the dead, those who are alive when he comes, and those who have are dead, those who have died in all the generations before. He shall judge them all. All generations of all nations. No apology for absence will be accepted. And it is a final event because the outcome is eternal. In the last verse, verse 46, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Because it is the King, the ultimate King, the King of Kings, the second person of the Godhead, as the Son of Man, it is the end, and yet it is an eternal beginning. The Father hath committed all judgment to the Son of Man, because he is the Son of Man. Because he is the one who came into this world to save sinners, and it is part of his mediatorship that he should judge the world in righteousness on behalf of the Godhead, and that he should, having applied redemption to his people and gathered in all the elect of God, that he should judge both his and their enemies. It is part of his mediatorial work to save his people entirely and to judge his enemies. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he said, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. It is part of his work as the Son of Man, as the mediator, not only to accomplish redemption, not only to apply it to the full to those to elect sinners for whom he died, and to bestow all the blessings of salvation upon them, culminating in the resurrection from the dead, but also to subdue all principality and power, to vindicate the Godhead, both in the salvation of sinners and in the judgment of sinners. And it is an infallibly accurate judgment. An infallibly accurate judgment. It is by the King, the one whose eyes are as a flame of fire. This is not a fallible judgment of mere men, even good men, who look only on the outward appearance. This is the one whose eyes are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. There will be no mistakes, no slip-ups, no miscarriages of justice. There will be no appeal. There will be no, oh, well, you've got it wrong. This is the Supreme Court. This is the end of the line. We must not get this wrong. Then thirdly, there are only two categories. There are only two categories. There are the sheep and the goats. There is no purgatory. There is no limbo. There is no annihilation. There is heaven and hell. And there is a great gulf fixed, even after death. And beyond the resurrection, there's no transfer, there's no movement between heaven and hell. There will be no change. As the tree falleth, so shall it lie. Those who die in their sins, their souls will go to hell until the resurrection of the body to a body fitted to destruction. But there will be no deliverance, only the Lord will cast body and soul into hell. For those who die in Christ, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. They shall be with Christ, even though absent from the body. But the day will come when they will be present in the body, but also present with the Lord. But there shall be no loss of their inheritance, only augmentation, as redemption is applied at last to their bodies, their mortal bodies, raised to immortality like unto his glorious body. Fourthly, the blessing of the Father distinguishes the sheep. The blessing of the Father distinguishes the sheep. Verse 34. Then shall the King say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. They are blessed of the Father, and they are blessed from eternity in election, according as the Father has chosen them in Christ before the foundation of the world, given to the Son to be redeemed, that as Christ said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. We've seen in John chapter 17 how he often repeats that phrase, those whom thou hast given me. John 17 verse 2, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. This salvation is all of grace. The Father's electing love and giving a people to the Son to redeem, and they are effectually drawn to him in due time. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. When God, by the Spirit, by his Holy Spirit, changes their hearts according to the Father's appointment, and they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, they should have believed all along, but they wouldn't. And neither would we unless the Spirit of God changed the heart. and they inherit an eternally appointed kingdom. God has not only eternally appointed that there should be a kingdom and a kingdom of grace, but he has eternally ordained who should be the occupants and heirs. You see verse 34, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." It's all of grace. Christ is freely offered in the gospel to all men, indiscriminately. God gives as good a warrant to believe to the reprobate as to the elect. But it is God renewing the heart that makes a sinner want Christ and trust in his holy name. But fifthly, the evidence of this saving grace. The evidence of this saving grace. And the long section, verse 35 to 45, it is the fruit of faith. The scriptures teach clearly that it is the merits of Christ alone that are the basis of acceptance with God. So what is this? Is this works salvation? Not at all. But it's giving the characteristic of those who believe in Jesus. This is what they're like. Those who are saved through faith in the Saviour, who have all their sins forgiven, who are accepted as righteous in the sight of God, this is what they're like. You see, faith is never alone. We're justified by faith alone, but faith is never alone. It's through faith in Christ we're accepted with God. But our lives are changed. Those who believe in Jesus are distinguished and distinguishable. And you'll notice that in this particular place, the evidence is obedience to what we call the second table of the law. That is, love to our neighbour, and particularly the household of faith. Sometimes scripture gives us a distinction of the people of God, that they love God. And of course they do. And there's no contradiction. You remember how Christ, in the next chapter, in verse 7, the woman who anointed him with the box of alabaster, in verse 7 of chapter 26, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. And there was general disgruntlement led on by Judas, who was no disciple at all in reality. How foolish the people of God are when they listen to the ungodly in who creep in among them and are led along by them as these disciples were. But Christ defends this woman. Verse 10, when Jesus understood it, he said unto them, "Why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial." There's no contradiction. Christ is here saying that this woman loved him, loved the living God, loved God incarnate, loved Christ. And there's no contradiction. What we have in the previous chapter is not the social gospel, not unbelieving do-goodery, but the evidence of faith. If a man say that he loved God, if he loved not his brother whom he hath seen, how doth he love God whom he hath not seen? In the Reformed churches, we tend to rightly emphasize love to God as a distinctive of those who are born of the Spirit. But if we love God, we will love his people. My goodness extendeth not unto thee, but to the saints, to the excellent of the earth, in whom is all my delight. Psalm 16. In other words, we can't do good to God. We are to love God, we're to worship God, we're to serve God, but we cannot help God because he doesn't need our help. But to the saints, to the excellent of the earth, the people of God have a distinctive love between them, a love which will be perfected in the world to come. Do we love the people of God? I am companion of all them that fear thee and love thy precepts. Do we love those who love the Lord? Because they love the Lord. We don't just enjoy the spin-offs. We love them because they love the Lord. There's an astonished humility in verse 37. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. The least of God's, of Christ's brethren, the least of his people. Do you love the least of the saints? Simply because they belong to Christ and you love him. They manifest this humility because they're before the king. You remember how Peter, when he saw the majesty of Christ just a little displayed, said, Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. For even his grace in us to us seems at a low ebb. But he regards it. And he will remember it. Sometimes his grace in us, working in us, seems very meager. We can hardly see it. But he sees it. He is the author of it. And he sees it. Nothing that is done out of a believer's love to the Saviour will be forgotten. A drink given in the name of a disciple will be remembered. Not as a merit. The merit is Christ's. All our hope, all our righteousness is in Christ. But in his grace we'll acknowledge the work of his own hands. But the cursed, verse 41, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Natural colleagues, those who don't want Christ and the devil and his angels. The devil and his angels were never offered Christ. But sinners on earth were. But they didn't want him. And so they find their own place. Judas went to his own place. He belonged with the devil and his angels. Not that there's any love between the devil and the demons and fallen, sinful, damned men. There's not. But it's the right category. It's the right place. What else should be done to them? There is a terrible absence, verse 42, for I was an hungered, and he gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and he gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and he took me not in. Naked, and he clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and he visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. They didn't necessarily do anything outstandingly wicked. They just didn't do it. Because they didn't care. They didn't care specifically about the people of God. As the people of God. Perhaps they did many seemingly good works. We don't know. It includes them. But they didn't do it to the Lord's people out of love to the Lord. It was a dreadful absence. They didn't love God's people because they didn't love God. And they never would love God. They never would love the Saviour. Because their hearts were unchanged and would remain unchanged forevermore. How do you respond to this? Do you resent it? You see, the Word of God doesn't allow the luxury that a sinner just has to nod to a set of doctrines. Yes, we should believe all that the Word of God teaches. But if there isn't the change of heart and the evidence of it in the life, what's it all worth? The devils also believe and tremble. And there are two destinations. Verse 46, these shall go away to everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. And there'll be no change. Not forever. Everlasting fire, that speaks of suffering, punishment. And there's no end. The Bible teaches as surely that there is a hell as it teaches that there is a heaven. And the Lord Jesus taught about both. And every one of us will it end up in one or the other forever. The Lord Jesus Christ is the King, but the King of Heaven sends his gospel to sinners on earth. The end has not come yet. And still he says to sinners, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden. The burden of sin that you cannot remove in any other way that really works. You must come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will receive all who come to him. Never in the history of mankind has Christ the Saviour turned away any sinner who came to him. You must come and you must taste and see that the Lord is good. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we come to thee, we bless thee. We thank thee for the truth of the gospel, that thou hast not left us in darkness. We thank thee, O God, that thou hast sent a gospel to sinful men, not to sinful angels. We pray that we might all be found laying hold of the promises that are in Christ Jesus, and that we might attend to that which is sent to us, the promise of mercy in him, the forgiveness of every sin, and acceptance in the Beloved. Hear us then, O gracious God, and all that we ask is for his sake. Amen. Amen.